Oh, there we thank you this evening. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Father, we today is the Father's Day. We thank you for all the fathers. We thank you that you are our Father.
Amen.
So, Father, we first of all we pray that one pray for Martin St. Pierre because he is not aware for a long time, so we pray that you will put your healing hand on him and restore him back to good health, and also restore him back to the good spiritual health. Father, and tomorrow we're going to have a DVBS planning meeting, so Father, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you will lead the guide in that meeting. And we pray that many people who want to help will come to that meeting and give us more of their ideas so we can do more during the DVBS. So, Father, and also we want to pray for those students because this is the summertime. We pray because lots of students there travel back and go. And so, Father, we pray that you will go before them and protect them and keep them from evil and use them for the gospel. So, Father, also, and we want to pray for Ron Edgecombe. We thank you for him. And so we pray that you will keep him and give him the good strength and health so that he can preach the gospel
Amen.
On the Sunday. And so Father, we pray that you will bless him. Father, we also want to pray for that. Just like many people who come to 16th, so we pray that for those who are saved, we pray that for the spiritual growth. And for those who has not received that the Lord Jesus Christ yet, so we pray that they will make that decision and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior.
Amen.
So the sovereign God will be their Father. They can come to the family of God. They can go to heaven also to be with the Lord Jesus forever. Father, we also want to pray for Howard. We pray that we thank you for him, and we pray that you will give him the strength and also give him the good voice so that he can explain that the truth to us,
Amen.
which that he loves to do. Father, and bless us all as we study 1 Kings chapter 21. So we pray that your Holy Spirit will lead us, guide us, and help us. So, Father, thank you as we commit this meeting and everything into your hands. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, we got down last week, I believe, as far as verse 13, and we learned about the terrible plot that Jezebel put together to effect the death of Nabal.
Naboth?
Naboth, that's right. Naboth's a better name than Nabal. I think we mentioned it last week, but I just pondered it again and made a little note. This is what I wrote down. I said, how many laws did Jezebel break in building an appearance to obey the law when she broke the law in killing Naboth? Did you get that? How many laws did she break in attempting to appear to obey the law when she was breaking the law by killing Naboth? You say, what? How can you be? And it almost sounds like politicians in our day, doesn't it? They always want to appear to be doing what's right, in spite of the fact that they're doing what's wrong. And so they go out of their way to break a lot of laws in order to appear not to be breaking the laws when they're going about breaking the laws. Sin is a terrible thing. And lying is, in many respects, the foundational sin. You read about it in Genesis 3. And the serpent was a liar. And all kinds of things flowed from that. But he basically said, I'm going to start by telling some lies. It'll look good. It'll sound interesting. And it'll probably convince, in part at least, Eve and Adam. But I'm going to lie. So we got to be very careful in life. Don't lie. Don't tell lies. Do what is right. Don't tell lies. So verse 14 says, then they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jebusite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, he is dead. Interesting that Jezebel was happy to take credit for this terrible deed. When Naboth was stoned, they reported back to Jezebel. Jezebel went to Ahab and basically said, what a good girl am I. I have arranged the death of Naboth. You can go ahead now and you can take the vineyard because I've arranged everything. There. Everything's fine, honey. And how would you like to have a wife like that? Boy, you feel sorry for Naboth. It came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go to the vineyard of Naboth and the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So Ahab basically said, the deed is done. Let's go. Let's get in there and we'll take possession now. And we don't realize or know precisely how he thanked Jezebel, but he didn't lie on his bed anymore. He wasn't mourning anymore. He said, la-di-da, let's go down and I'm going to take that vineyard or that property, and I'm going to do what I ever have to do on it. Tear down some buildings, put up some others. I'm going to take possession. I'm going to reorganize it. I'm going to have my vegetable garden, and all was well. I marvel that so often sin emboldens people to carry on in evil. You'd think that he might have felt remorse from the fact that Naboth had to die. But he doesn't shed any tears. He says, yippee, let's go and we'll get on. He basically prided himself on having such a wonderful wife that he could get what he wanted, and he was happy to proceed. So those are just a few thoughts in the middle of this thought. We're going to get to Elijah's response next, but some more thoughts on what we've got so far. And again, welcome to all who are with us.
Yeah. Ahab seemed quite happy to take what didn't belong to him. He sort of washed his hands. He could say, well, I didn't do anything. It was like Pilate. You remember, he washed his hands and said, you know, you take him, kill him, thinking that he could absolve himself, get away from the condemnation of killing Naboth, like Pilate did, thinking he could absolve him from the judgment of killing our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's in his agreeing with his wife, letting her use his seal. He's implicated just as much. He didn't have the courage himself to do this, but he sat back and let his wife do the dirty work. He was an evil man and a weak man as well.
Yeah, yeah.
Very, very sad to be carried along like that in a cowardly way. Now, when Naboth was stoned in verse 14, they went to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it's 2 Kings 9:26. We have a reference there that more than likely Naboth's sons, all his heirs, were also killed at that time. So they wouldn't have any claim upon the vineyard. Once Ahab got it, 9:26, we read, surely, surely I will, surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord. The Lord saw it. So it wasn't just Naboth that was killed, but also is from his family, his own sons. A terrible crime. Doubly so for an Israelite. Not only did she kill Naboth and take his property, but she wiped out his name in Israel. He would not be reckoned in a genealogy, which was something that was to be blotted out of the genealogy was a terrible thing for an Israelite. It was a terrible, heartless deed that Jezebel did. So we can see the wickedness of this woman. In the New Testament, we read in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, we read about Jezebel again, a Jezebel. That Jezebel in Revelation chapter 2 is probably maybe not a literal Jezebel, but the wickedness that was being taught in that church was just the same. That terrible wickedness. Jezebel in the scripture epitomizes the great evil. Now, there were bad men. Manasseh, he was a bad man. Jeroboam, Ahab, Omri, these were all bad, bad men. But I think Jezebel herself tops them all. And she did it really out of spite. She didn't really gain much from it. What did she gain from this? It was her husband that wanted the vineyard. She didn't probably think very much of it. Well, what did she get out of it? Just to be wicked. Like the devil, what is the devil going to get out of opposing God? He thinks he's going to get the world. He's going to lose everything, including his own soul in hell. Yeah. Sin is an absolute insanity. And where there we see Jezebel, it's insanity, complete insanity. The prodigal son, his sin going, spending his father's inheritance or his own inheritance that he obtained from his father, wasted the father's substance. That was insanity, because it tells us when he came to himself, he understood what he was doing, and he repented. There doesn't seem to be any repentance here with this wicked Jezebel. Just to stir up others is what she accomplished. She made Ahab into one of the most wicked kings that he didn't have the courage to do for himself. But he was a willing partner in her schemes. So the sons of Belial, we read about, the sons of the devil, they are too. Many have sold themselves to the devil. We see that throughout Scripture. We read about the strange group of men called sons of Belial, or sons of the devil. They have sold their souls to the devil for something like Judas. What did he sell his soul for? The contents of a bag, a few coins. Sold his soul. Well, what did Jezebel get out of it? Not a lot. So, you know, that's why the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we get everything. He has promised us to be heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we do? We do nothing. The Lord Jesus has done it all for us. What a contrast, the devil's work and the work of God in sending his beloved son. We are rich beyond compare. So we have, when you compare the devil's work with what the Lord is, his grace, it's like darkness and light, day and night. It's so different, so much different, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful to be on the living side rather than death?
Amen.
On the right side? On the bright side? On the happy side? But I read about this, what Jezebel did. We could just shake my head. And Naboth, do we feel sorry for Naboth? Well, not now. Naboth is a man of God. He stuck up for God's law. Where is he? Well, he's got a better inheritance.
Amen.
So even though we may think this a terrible tragedy, and it is at the time, for the moment, but those days have long gone. Now Naboth is enjoying the fruits of his own righteous acts in denying even the king his vineyard. Now, he could if Naboth had wanted to, he could have made a hard bargain and sold that property, and no doubt Ahab would have given him a royal sum for that property. Yeah. Not only that, but he would have gained favor with the king. The king would have been very pleased with this Naboth. He would have. But instead, what did he do? He stood up to the king. He had a good testimony. And that testimony has been amply paid for multiple times over, and will be for all eternity, for Naboth is going to be in heaven. We're going to be able to say to Naboth, I think you taught us something. You taught us something. The value of reward, the value of sticking to God's purposes, obeying him. And so he being dead yet speaks in a sense, doesn't he? I think that's what the Naboth would tell us, his story. His story tells us that. Tragedy on one side, but the greatest tragedy is not for Naboth. Greatest tragedy is that Jezebel, Ahab, and all those men that conspired against him, they will never see the brightness of glory. There's the real sorrow. There's the real pain and suffering eternal as a result of what their actions.
So Eric's question was, what is the benefit? What was the benefit for Jezebel? What is the benefit of sin? And I was reminded as I was listening to Eric of the logic of Karl Marx. And I refer to Karl Marx often because some time ago I spent an hour or two trying to figure out that man. I learned a few things on Google, I guess, about him. You'll remember that he was the one who came up with the Communist Manifesto, and his first line in the Communist Manifesto was, "There is no God." To get there, he had to turn away from the foundation that he knew as a 15-year-old, I believe, or somewhere as a teenager is a better way to put it. He wrote an outstanding paper on the subject of John chapter 15. And if you read what he wrote, you'd say, he's a good Sunday school scholar. He's written some good stuff. And Marx had to denounce all that. I've quoted for you his poem before, and I will now. It simply says, "Heaven I've forfeited. I know it full well. My soul, once true to God, is chosen for hell." And against that backdrop, he asked himself the question, what benefit did I get from leading so many people astray? And he said the major benefit is that I can rejoice in the fact that I thwarted the plans of God for many people. That's what I will rejoice in hell, for the eternity to which I'm sent. Eric says, sin is stupid. Marx, trying to defend himself, said, the only thing I get out of this is that I can say I was responsible for turning many people against the plan of God. And I use this analogy often as well. Can you imagine Marx in hell? Somebody comes up to him and says, who are you? He said, I'm Karl Marx. And that man says, do you know that the major reason that I'm here is that you told me all those lies? And the next man comes up to him and says the same thing. And the next man, and the millions come to him and say, Karl, you are the reason why I and so many of my loved ones are in this terrible place. Do you honestly think that Carl is going to have a friend in hell? He will suffer all the calamities, all the consequences, and all the penalties of hell. What are you going to do if you're a Jezebel? And Eric has referred to the fact that Jezebel is referred to in the book of Revelation. We should probably turn there, just read a little bit about it. Revelation chapter 2. Jezebel was in the church of Thyatira. And the question is, is there a possibility that there could be a Jezebel in the Church of Jesus Christ in the year 2025? And the Bible scholars tell us that in the chronology of the book of Revelation, it is probable that four churches carry on until the rapture of the church. And those four churches are Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The last four appear to be destined to be still functioning in the days of the return of the Lord for the rapture of the church. So, logically, Jezebel could be, probably is, active in the church today. She was active in the Israelite kingdom in Samaria. But the revised Jezebel will be there as well. So, verse number 20 of Revelation chapter 2. The Lord, speaking to the church in Thyatira, says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not, any more than Jezebel did in 1 Kings. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works." That's pretty heavy stuff. There was a Jezebel, aptly named, in the church in Thyatira. If you look at church history in the last couple of hundred years, you will find many Jezebels. One of those ladies, I'm not sure who she is, her name was Mary Patterson Baker Glover Eddy. You say, what? How did a woman ever get the name of Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy? And the answer is simple. She was called Mary, and she was born Mary Baker. And then she married Patterson, and then she married Glover, and then she married Eddy. Wasn't a very good woman. I'm not sure whether she was behind Christian Science. I think that was the case. She may have been behind Seventh-day Adventism. In either case, both of those religions have a powerful, bad woman behind them. The theologians have come up with a phrase that doesn't fit very well into English, nor do Chinese, because it's French. But it goes like this: cherchez la femme. What's that mean? If there's a problem in the work of God, the Bible scholars will tell you, if there's a problem, look for the woman who's behind the problem in the Church of God, cherchez la femme. So, the first problem with Thyatira was they allowed that woman to teach. Some people say, well, why don't women preach at 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel? And the answer is for many reasons. And Paul enunciates them on several occasions. But here's another one. It's possible that if a woman were to teach, she might be a Jezebel. And the Jezebels in recent history have done much that's wrong in the churches. So the Lord says, don't let the women teach. Now, women, that doesn't mean to say that all of you are like Jezebel. Okay, it does say that the Lord has appointed you to a different responsibility in the local assembly, in the family of God, than he did to the men. Men, stand up. We got a problem at 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel. I don't know if you've noticed. There are more women than men. Well, praise the Lord, there are more women. But what's wrong with the men? And there's all kinds of problems with the men. Many men are prepared to let the women do the work of God. We had a neighbor when I was growing up, when Norma was growing up, and we didn't know them very well, but my mother used to talk to the neighbor lady, and she said to the neighbor lady on one occasion, what about your husband? Does he know the Bible? Does he love the Lord? And the woman said, no, I think my husband is hoping that he can go to heaven on my ticket. Okay, I buy the ticket. And he'll just sort of ride along on my coattail. Do you think she's the only woman who had a husband like that? Do you think he's the only man who ever basically said, I'll leave that up to my wife? When the Lord says exactly the opposite, husbands, you're the one responsible for your family. You teach them. So we learn a lot about Jezebel. What was she doing? She did two things. Number one, she seduced his servants, to commit fornication and to eat things offered to idols. We don't read that of the Jezebel in the Old Testament, but the New Testament Jezebel basically is an immoral woman, and she's teaching immorality. Our particular society is riddled with immorality in the churches. And many churches are being divided today because they're saying, not just the women can teach, they're saying it's okay for a marriage outside of the husband and wife, or immoral behavior outside of marriage completely. That's okay. You can do that and still be an active member of this church. The Bible says, no, you can't. God's people don't behave that way. Jezebel stood behind that. She also stood behind eating things offered to idols, and idolatry is coming. But immorality seems to be her central argument on this occasion. So there's a warning. The Old Testament example of the character of this woman, Jezebel, is a sign. And it's going to be repeated over and over and over and over in the days that lie ahead. It's interesting, isn't it? Babylon is presented to us in the book of Revelation as a woman. So, back then to 1 Kings chapter 21 and the bad example of Jezebel. We must make sure that we all stand tall for God. Women must stand tall for God, and the men must stand tall. And men, we've got to rise up and do the work that ought to be done, and not pretend that we can leave it to women. And women, make sure you're not a Jezebel. You could. It's amazing. How powerful was this woman? Wow, she was powerful. Women, you've got a potential to be mighty for God, or to be mighty in turning people away from God. All right, so those are some thoughts that we have here. Verse 17 says, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, and so I sit back and say, that's interesting. Where has Elijah been all these days? Last time we saw Elijah, he'd looked up Elisha, and they had gone together, Elisha to learn from Elijah. But all the other stories we've been reading about, the Lord sent other prophets to work for and with the problems in Ahab's life. Now, it's Elijah's turn to come back on the scene. And my problem is that I asked that question without an answer. And if you've got an answer, I'd sure be happy to hear it. But the Lord left the work of God for others until this point. Then he brings back Elijah into the center position to rebuke Ahab. So again, verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. Didn't take long for God to send Elijah. And you can imagine Ahab walking in, da 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 da. This is a nice vineyard here, and this Naboth. I'm sure glad I've got this, and he's happy. He looks around, and there's Elijah in the vineyard. Wow. Verse 19, thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? That's an interesting lie. Who did the killing? Well, the men of the city that were hired by Jezebel or just bullied by Jezebel. But Ahab didn't kill him. And Jezebel didn't kill him. It was the elders of the city that threw the stones. What's Elijah say? Hast thou killed and taken possession? And the answer is yes. All the responsibility lies on Ahab. Ahab can say, I didn't do that. God says, yes, you did, Ahab. You allowed it to happen. And we know that you allowed it to happen because you rejoiced in the knowledge that it had happened. Who's guilty here? Well, Ahab is the guilty one, though he didn't throw the stones and he didn't put together the plot. Verse 19 goes on, thou shalt speak unto him, the Lord says, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Very simple condemnation. Interesting that the logic is that the sin and the repercussion for the sin are both in the same place. It's amazing to me You see it in life, and you see it all through Scripture, that as a man sins, he reaps. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And it is amazing, very often, when a person begins to reap, he says, I know why. I know. And he goes back to the same place. And the Lord says, this place where Naboth was killed, that's exactly where your blood will be licked up. Wow. God very often brings the consequences and the penalty of sin back to the act of sin in such a way that it's hard to ignore the linkage between the two. And you may very well see it in your own life. But certainly, the Lord says, whatsoever a man sows, he'll reap. And the parallels are there in order as to be a warning to us, a greater warning to us than if it just was something bad happened, not related to the cause of that action. So, verse 20 says, and Ahab said to him, hast thou found me, O my enemy? That's an interesting response. Does he sound terribly repentant? Ahab, the blood, your blood, is going to be licked up by the dogs in the same place that Naboth's blood was licked up. And Naboth didn't say, oh, I'm awfully sorry. I never should have done that. I should have told Jezebel not to do that. Nothing repentant in Ahab at this point. He turns and he says, you found me, you're my enemy. And Elijah answered, I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. It's an amazing line. Thou hast sold thyself to work evil. Put that together in the life of Ahab. When did he sell himself to work evil? And I'm not sure. But I think it may have been when he decided to marry Jezebel. Have you ever noticed that often in a marriage contract, written or unwritten, very often not spoken, there is a knowledge that says, I'm going to marry that woman. I'll marry that man. I know when I do that, this is going to be a problem. That is going to be a problem, but I'll go ahead and do it anyway. I know there's going to be problems. I know that. What did he know when he married Jezebel? Well, he would have to be awfully dumb if he didn't say she's a pretty powerful, domineering woman. I know. She is going to make some suggestions in our marriage that probably should not be. But I want to marry her. I know what kind of a father she had. I know that they're Zidonians. I know that they're a bad lot. I know that God said, don't marry them. And Ahab said, I understand all that, but I think I'd like to marry her anyway. Is that when he sold himself to do evil? You go work for a company. You say, now I know when I do this that I'm going to have to do such and so. And I know I shouldn't do it, but it's a good job. I think I'll do it. I told you that I had a job once where it was pretty much mandatory that I be a good guest and receive the liquor that would be offered to me on many occasions. And frankly, when I was in Europe, I had so much liquor offered to me, I couldn't believe it. They offered me liquor to drink before breakfast. I thought, what is going on? Okay. And so I had to say, now, Harold, are you going to sell yourself to get this job? Or are you going to stand and say no? And so before the Lord, I said, Lord, I'm not going to sell myself. I will quit. I will do anything else. I am not going to drink their liquor before breakfast, after breakfast, before lunch, after lunch, before supper, after supper, and late into the night, I am going to say no. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to be with them late into the night. I'm going home. Ahab sold himself to do evil. What do we say? Lord, I'm not going to get into a situation where I know it's going to be wrong. I will not sell myself to have to do what is wrong. How? What's the phrase sell yourself mean? Well, the only reason you'd sell yourself is to get something you wanted. If I want something, I go to the store. I say, here's $50. They say, thank you very much, and they give it to me. But the devil often says, you want it? I think Ahab wanted Jezebel. You want it? The devil says, there's a price tag. Ahab says, that's okay. I will pay the price. What is the price? Yourself. Was Ahab the only man who's ever lived who sold himself to get what he wanted? Wow. So back again to verse number 20. Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee and will take away thy posterity and will cut them off from Ahab, cut off from Ahab, him that pisseth against the wall and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. Wow. Pretty heavy judgment. It's interesting that the judgment here is not just on Ahab. It's on his posterity. Not just on Ahab. It's on his reputation. Most people, as they go through life, like to have a good reputation. They like people to say, speak things well of them. They get very upset if the media or others start to speak things that are not complimentary. And the amazing thing is, as we'll read in the next verses, that Ahab was humbled by this second declaration of Elijah. First declaration, you're going to die. They're going to lick up your blood. Same way as it happened for Naboth. No big deal. But this second declaration against his posterity, against his reputation, against his following, against the life that will come into the future, that got to him. So that's as far as Elijah's rebuke is concerned. Maybe that's a good place for us to start, and Eric and others may have some comments as we go.
Yeah, I've got some comments, if there's nobody else. Then back to verse 17. Naboth is dead, but his God isn't. I guess it's important.
Amen.
The problem with people like Jezebel and Ahab, they think that you know, they can close the book on these things, and that there's no results, no consequences of sin. You can somehow, like the rulers in trying to put Jesus to death, they continually thought that if we kill him, it'll solve all our problems. Well, it didn't. It never will.
Amen.
And so what we read then is that in verse 17, then the word of the Lord, Naboth is dead, but God is not. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Where was he? Harold wanted to know. Well, he certainly had been restored emotionally and spiritually from his despondency, his discouragement, even almost depression he was. But he's been restored, because now he comes out in public. And confronts Ahab straight out. The old Elijah is back again.
Amen.
The Lord is a God of restoration. Isn't that wonderful? No matter what happens. He was feeling pretty low. But now the Lord has picked him up again. And part of that reason, I believe, is he had some companionship. Go back to chapter 19, verse 21. So Elijah turned back from him. This is when Elisha follows Elijah. Elijah had thrown his mantle upon Elisha. This young man was a very able young man, and a willing young man, just like the apostles James and John and Peter and Andrew. When the Lord called them, they left their fishing nets straight away. And they followed Jesus. They were men that made that decision wholeheartedly and finally. And then, like Elisha said, yes, I'm coming. I'll come with you. And it says, he goes on and says, that he took a yoke of oxen, slaughtered them, boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment, which makes me believe that the young man was in charge of those oxen, those 12 yoke. So he was quite a wealthy young man as well. He had a lot to leave. James and John and Peter and Andrew, they left their boats and their nets and everything else. That was quite a cost.
Amen.
To follow. And so he gave it to the people, they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah, and then this last phrase, and became his servant. It's just what Elijah needed at that point. An energetic, I think, dedicated, able young man to serve him. You know, that for that old... He'd been through a lot. He'd been through the ringer, Elijah. What a man he was. But we all have our limits. And to have a young man like that come alongside and serve you, I think that was a wonderful encouragement. The Lord sent him, of course, to be just that. Well, and Elisha, too, would benefit, because Elijah had a lot to teach him and mentor him. And bring him along, disciple him. And so Elisha, that relationship was a very beneficial relationship, as we'll see later on. We see Elijah finishing strong. We see Elisha going on strong. And so that I think partially tells us what was happening in the interval between the last time we see Elijah and then when he comes forth now, he'd been greatly encouraged by the companionship and fellowship of this young man. Our Lord, when he sent out his disciples, he used to send them out two by two. It's often good to
amen,
have two.
Amen, amen, amen.
Alone, it can be difficult. It's better with two. Two, in the scripture, we read that oftentimes two is good. So, and that transfers, of course, God's plan for marriage is that they're two. If one stumbles, the other can catch them up, and you can lean against the other. So they do help each other. It's God's wonderful plan for us. So then, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and arise, he says, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. And so he goes down there, and he confronts him. There's no, how are you today, King Ahab? Things going well with your flocks and herds? And how's the vineyard? No, there's none of that. He says, have you murdered? Oh, when Ahab sees Elijah, because he's been told what to say by the Lord, which he does, in verse 26, so Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? Ahab, this is from the Lord. Really, he's your friend. It's from the Lord. You have one more chance, Ahab. It's a word from the Lord. Throughout scripture, do we have those that rebuked, those that were wayward? I think of Nathan with David in the matter of Bathsheba. That was a wonderful thing. That Nathan did to confront David. And here we find Elijah confronting Ahab with the sin. It was God's giving Ahab another opportunity to repent. But he looked at him as his enemy. God's man, your enemy. Yeah, no, the only other thing is before going on beyond. What verse did you get down to?
Oh, I probably got down to verse 23. Did verse 22,
okay,
I think.
Okay.
Yeah.
there's only one other comment I'd make, and that's the phrase "you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." And that, again, I'll just underline something that has been said before. And that is, to sell yourself, there's an exchange. With Judas, it was 30 pieces of silver. He was cutting his losses. You know, he picked up on the fact that Jesus was going to die. Or he was going to go to be apprehended. That the kingdom was not, there wasn't going to be a kingdom. So he said, I'm going to cut my losses now and see if I can get, you know, maybe a penny out of the dollar in my losses. There's nothing to be gained by staying with this Jesus. I thought there was, but there's not. And so he went to the high priest and said, I know where I could find him for you. And what will you give me? He said, I'll give you the price of a slave, which he did. Sold him for 30 pieces of silver. He sold his soul for the contents of a little purse with a few coins in it. And that's about it. And we've already gone over that, some of the implications of that, to sell ourselves for it. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The Lord Jesus said. It's the most valuable thing in the whole universe. And to exchange it for some material thing, no matter what it is, whether it's an empire.
Yeah.
A whole empire that you might rule for 50 years in good health at the end of that 50 years. What have you got? You're facing the one who you sold your soul to. And you're going to say, you'll share the same fate as the devil himself who offered it to you. So there's nothing. How to sell your soul, which is the most valuable thing in the entire universe, is your eternal soul. What shall it profit a man, the Lord Jesus said, if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It's very, very solemn.
So verse 23 says, "And of Jezebel also the Lord spake, saying, The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field, the fowls of the air shall eat." The story basically is that all that's true of Ahab will die violently. That's pretty heavy stuff. Nobody dies naturally. All your posterity will die violently. Even your wife will die violently. It's interesting of Jezebel that the dogs will be eating. The Bible's got a lot to say about dogs. Nothing that's very complimentary. What's wrong? Well, the dogs have taken their very sad toll, and they're the ones. I suppose if you wanted on your obituary that you died, you might like it to read, he died very tragically as he was attempting to do something very good. A lesser argument would be, he died of natural causes. A lesser argument would be, he died in battle. But it just doesn't look good on the obituary. He died because the dogs ate him. That's not very good. That's the story here of Ahab. His posterity, as I've mentioned, he wanted a good name. He wanted a good posterity to realize that he wasn't going to be any better than than Jeroboam or of Baasha, both of whom died in great shame and their posterity cut off. Ahab, you learn nothing from the story of Jeroboam. You learn nothing from the story of Baasha. And your end is going to be basically worse than theirs. Even your wife is going to die under terrible circumstances. I think Ahab found that pretty bad. And so, verse 25, "There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up." There you got the phrase again. He sold himself to do wickedness. wherever that transaction took place, whether it took place on many occasions or only one, he knew what he was doing. He took the actions acknowledging that sooner or later it would mean wickedness. I am prepared to sell myself to do wickedness in order to get what I want. Elijah comes to him and says, so sorry, Ahab, you're not going to get what you want. To sell yourself to do wickedness is not going to give you what you want. So, verse 27, came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his head, fasted, lay in sackcloth, went softly. Is that good or bad? Well, it's some sign of repentance, isn't it? That's not the response he had when Elijah spoke to him way back in verse number 20. He's been humbled. He's been humbled by the fact that what he really wanted was a good name and good posterity. And I think he would have been happy if somebody told him that his great-grandchildren were going to be kings after him, and they would be even greater than he. I think that would have made him happy. But he didn't get that. And so he does these few things. I think there are five things he did. He rent his clothes. He put sackcloth on his flesh. He fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went softly. Is that repentance? Well, it's better than nothing. Certainly not complete repentance. I put down partial repentance in the margin in my Bible. He did something. He acknowledged something was wrong. What did he not do? Well, he didn't say to Elijah, I've sinned against God, Elijah. I got a problem. Could you help me? Could you lead me to God? Do you think it's possible that the Lord might forgive me? It's not there at all. His repentance is repentance in part, but it has nothing to do with the Lord. And you say, that's not very good. Surely repentance should be more serious than that. So that's the first thing. Second thing in repentance is, what would you do if you were going to be, if you were Naboth and you were going to repent? What would you do? Well, you'd take the deed to Naboth's vineyard and you'd give it to his family. And you'd say, I did wrong. Here, the land is yours, not mine. And I think Ahab basically said, I'm going to appear to repent, but I'm not going to worry about God in my repentance, and certainly not going to give the land back. I kind of like this land. So I don't mind going. I got the land. I don't mind going in sackcloth for a few days. I don't mind missing a few meals, but I'm certainly not going to give the land back. Is it possible for people today to pretend repentance and leave the Lord out of it? Or basically say, I'm sorry I did it, but I'm sure glad I got what I got. I'm not going to give it back. I often like the repentance of Judah. You remember, Judah was the one who organized the sale of Joseph to the Egyptians via the Ishmaelites and the Midianites. And then before Joseph, Joseph says to Judah, Judah, no problem. You go home. I'll take your brother Benjamin here. I'll keep him here. You go home now. And Judah says, I am not going to sell another brother. I sold one once. I'm not going to do it again. Make me your slave. My brother is going home. I will not repeat what I said, what I did before. And Ahab, a nice picture of repentance, but not real repentance. If he really wanted to repent, he should have just simply taken the money or the deed, gone back to what remains of Naboth's family and said, I did wrong. Here is the land, it's yours. So, an interesting attempt. Verse 28 says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbled himself before me? And in part he did. Because he humbles himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. What's partial repentance brings? Partial, what's the word I want next?
Forgiveness?
That partial forgiveness, yeah. Partial repentance, partial reduction of the sentence. He didn't revoke the sentence. He just postponed the sentence. Deferment. Judgment deferred. Sentence deferred is very often part of God's plan. He's a gracious God, and he very often says, I won't do it today, but it'll be tomorrow. Ahab should have said at that point, if partial repentance brings partial deferment, I wonder if complete repentance might bring complete deferment. That's why we trust the Lord as Savior, isn't it? We say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't want partial deferment of my penalty. I want you to take it all away. And the Lord says, Harold, if you believe me, you can be my son. And I can take away all your penalty. Hallelujah. So that's the end of the chapter and the end of my comments. I haven't left you very much time, Eric.
Well, I don't need a lot either. Just one comment here, that God takes note of even the smallest humbling.
Amen.
He's a merciful God. And I had a note here, Ezekiel 33:11. Reading verses 10 and 11. Ezekiel 33:10 and 11. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Well, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?
Amen.
That really is answers to God's reaching out to Ahab. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's a righteous God, and he must judge sin, but he has no pleasure in that. Turn, turn is his plea to the sinner.
Amen. Amen. Well, we'll just ask someone else to close in prayer for us and praise the Lord. We'll pick up chapter 22 next week.
Loving Heavenly Father, we thank we can. That we can bow before you, Holy God, sinners saved by the grace of God. All of us had to come to that point, and I thank you that you gave us the scripture to warn us that we have to repent. And I thank you for this meeting we had to try to reach out to the human race to let them know that there is a merciful God.
Amen. Amen.
Jesus Christ, he took upon himself our sin. We didn't deserve any mercy, but he is totally merciful. Thank you again for Brother Harold and Eric as they brought forth this tremendous truth this evening.